And as you're seated, please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 4. And as you may notice, because I'm only preaching from Colossians, usually once a month, we are getting towards the end and conclusion of Colossians. And so, Lord willing, the first Sunday of the month, when I'm usually in Colossians, will be the final sermon there, what would go from verse 7 through the end of the chapter. For today, we're going to read and think about chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Let's turn our attention to it. The Apostle Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Amen. I have titled this "Living in the Last Days" just because the days in which we live in, the New Testament tells us, are the last days. And as I tend to think about the way that Paul applies the gospel, you know, as the famous division that he does in Colossians and Ephesians, particularly with those indicatives on the front end, those declarative statements. I mentioned in Colossians, I think there was only one imperative in the first, I think it was two and a half chapters or two chapters, and that was early in like the prayer or something like that, that he just unloads upon us the goodness of the gospel and how it is that we are changed. And then he reserves the back half for his application, the imperatives. And it's interesting always to me that his imperatives revolve around the personal virtue or the personal sanctification that we have, the virtues, the fruit that we would express in our lives in relationship to one another. He calls upon family relationships, so husbands and wives and parents and children, and then as we would say it, maybe employers, employees, and then the church relationships. So that's what he puts out there as application. In other words, he targets our most basic relationships in the church and in our families and in our employment as the application of all that he has to say where this gospel would bear in our lives upon ourselves and others. And then he draws it to a conclusion here. The next part, he's going to have some other final things to say. It's going to be a lot of greetings and those kind of things. But here he gives us what amounts to three things. And he just bullet points them. I'm not sure why he bullet points them, but he does. And he gives us these three things. And he tells us that we are to be watchful in prayer, that we are to conduct ourselves wisely, particularly towards outsiders, and we are to let our speech be gracious. So that's what I want us to think about tonight. So the reason I titled this the way I did is because in here we are told that we are to use our time wisely because it affects the way that we live among outsiders. So I put it like this. I think if I were to, you know, wouldn't have an elevator around here. If we had an elevator, and it gives you a minute or 90 seconds to reach the top floor, and I said to you, give me the elevator pitch on how it is that you were to live in these last days, I always suspect that depending on who you are, I would get a variety of answers. But I suspect, knowing many of you and many just Christians, evangelically speaking, that you spend a lot of time talking about transforming society and making God's laws evident and something like that. I know because you've told me. But Paul doesn't do that. And I just always want to point this out. He doesn't even come within 1,000,000 miles of that. You know what he says to do? He says to pray. Think about that. That he says, if we had just one thing, pray, be watchful in prayer. And you would be using your time so wisely. because you'd be praying. And he has very specific things to pray for. But then he also says something very akin to what Peter tells us later in 1 Peter about being able to answer the questions of those who question us about our faith. And so this conducting yourself wisely probably has a general thought, but it has a more specific thought in the last verse of what we're looking at, and that is to let your speech be gracious, but it is in terms particularly, it's not that you shouldn't have this generally speaking, but very specifically to be able to answer the questions of those who are not of the faith, who are saying, tell me about your faith. Why do you lack that way? That's his elevator pitch. And I would encourage you to make that your elevator pitch of how it is that we should live in the last day. So that would be what I would encourage you to do. I'm just going to break this down into two parts tonight, two points. The first one's going to be about personal piety. So that's the prayer, right? I feel like I'm stuttering over it. If I spit a little bit, my apologies. Personal piety, but prayer is what it's looking like. But personal piety. And then just walking, conducting yourself towards outsiders. Walking is the metaphor that's used. Conducting yourself is the idea. So let's think about personal piety first. Verses 2 through 4, Paul tells us that we are to pray habitually with perseverance and thanksgiving, which is a theme that runs through the New Testament, maybe the whole Bible, but the idea that we are to persevere in our prayer. Now, this is not the same as and I get this all the time. I'm just at a loss at times. So I'm going to say it here gently and generally to the congregation. All right. A prayer of faith is a prayer of faith. Two prayers of faith does not make one prayer less effectual. And I mean that. So what I get sometimes is, well, can you pray for me? Can you pray for me again? Can you pray for me again? And the implication is, and sometimes it's more explicit, that if I stack prayers, or if I stack prayers and get multiple, it's like multi-level marketing. You know, you get as many people on the base and then as many people going up, and that is more effectual. And I hear this a lot. That's not praying with perseverance and thanksgiving or habitually praying. All right, that's not the same thing. I'm happy to pray for you, and if you ask me to, I do. I really do. I'm not the guy that's like, yeah, I'll pray for you and don't. I do. I take a moment, I pray, go on my way, do my thing. But I want us to understand that what Paul is getting at is something that is not just simply stacking prayers on one another or thinking that it's comfortable to get as many people as possible to pray, and that makes you better. The confidence in prayer is in Christ, not in the prayer. The confidence that we have is in knowing that Jesus hears our prayer and as a high priest makes prayer effectual because he's the righteous man that makes the effectual prayer. That's what makes it effectual, not that I prayed 5 times a day just because I'm required to, or I prayed 5 times for you for this simple thing. So Paul, like Jesus, is saying that we need to persevere in our prayer. But what he means is we need to be watchful of that. And here he gets to the idea here that being watchful is being alert, not sleeping. So you should be reminded of Peter, James, and John, who were not watchful in prayer. They did not persevere in prayer. Rather, they allowed themselves to sleep. Now, granted, you and I would have been asleep as well. It was late at night. They had a long day. They had a big meal. I mean, there is nothing conducive to prayer in the garden as late as it was that none of us should not feel sympathetic to those men sleeping. I want to say that. Don't be the guy that's like, yeah, I would have been praying. No, you wouldn't have. We've all been asleep because our lives weren't on the line, let's be honest. Our lives were not on the line. Now, maybe tangentially, but our lives were not on the line. Jesus' was. And he was very watchful. He knew everything that was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what was about to happen, and he persevered in the prayer. That is, he was watchful and alert. And that's what Paul is getting at. That's what Jesus is getting at. And so he tells us that our most basic form of piety is prayer, and we have a sovereign God who has ordained all things to come to pass to whom we are praying. And so we need to be alert, but also thankful in our prayer. A theme that has run through Colossians, you can read it, but 1:12, 2:7, 3:15, 3:17. Basically, in about every chapter, Paul has mentioned something about being thankful. And now it's thankfulness in prayer. Thankful for what? Well, thankful, among other things, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation that is found in him alone, for God's oversight of your life, for his sovereignty to keep and care for you and protect you. And there's all kinds of things that you could think of to be thankful for in prayer. A beautiful book on prayer, I've mentioned this 100 times, if I mentioned it once, D.A. Carson, A Call to Spiritual, I think that he wants it to be pronounced Reformation, but Reformation. So Reformation, reforming through prayer. He writes this in his book, I didn't put the page number. Where is our delight in praying? Where is our sense that we are meeting with the living God, that we are doing business with God, that we are interceding with genuine unction before the throne of grace? See, he's captured the idea of what we are doing in prayer. We are, if you will, coming before God's throne. And we are doing about the most serious business that we could be doing. This is right out of the gate what Paul says here in terms of living. Pray. Be watchful in prayer. But Paul has something very specific that he wants prayer for. Now, I just generalized it, but his particular urgent prayer was for his gospel proclamation, verses 3 and 4. Now, it comes off as an imperative, but it's not really an imperative. He's talking about the habitual prayer, the regularity of prayer. So, daily prayer, morning and evening prayer, however it is that you habitually pray, that you are to include in your prayers open doors for gospel proclamation. Which, this is going to sound silly, maybe trite, but I always like to tell you, I have to be honest with you, everything I do for a reason. And you can ask me, probably ask my wife, if my dad were still alive, you can ask him. He got tired of this. But if he asked me why I did something, I can give him a philosophical answer that is 20 pages long. That's why I'm doing this. Now, most of you aren't like that. And don't even listen to me when I do that. And my dad stopped listening to me because I was like, oh boy, here he goes again. But there's a reason why every single time I pray here from the pulpit, I include prayer that is from our home missions and our foreign missions. It's not because I'm just like, hey, we need to fill the gaps or make the prayer longer. It's because Paul says when you go to pray, which is that urgent thing to do in the last days, you should pray for Paul's not alive, obviously, open door to proclaim the gospel. That's what Chris Drew and that's what Woody Lauer, or that's what the host of these men are doing week in and week out. They need our prayer. That is, they need to know that we stand with them watchfully, that we are supporting them and asking God to bless their ministries. That the kingdom of God would be advanced in the places that they are, Japan, and North Dakota, and wherever else that these people are. That's why I do this. That's not quite 20 pages, but that's what I mean. It's not to fill time. It is to say that I am doing, I think, what Paul tells us to do. Pray for an open door. And so consider praying. Again, this is why here in my usual way, this is why you get these pamphlets every week. This is why I post the stuff out there where I can. Because I want you to engage in what Paul says is the most basic form of piety, and that is prayer, and particularly prayer for open doors of the gospel. He's real clear about that, real specific about what he wants you to pray for. Not the only thing, but wow, is he specific. And so we don't just engage in it just to engage in it. We don't publish it just to publish it. It is, as I tell you week in and week out, this is for you as a help in your personal and other piety in prayer. So please, please use it. So he says that, an open door, and then gospel proclamation with clarity. He uses the word manifest to make clear. We saw that word in 1 John a week before. He says, let it be clearly stated when I proclaim the gospel. Important in doing that. All right. Secondly, so prayer. That's the first thing that he says is prayer. That's how we're living, prayer. Secondly, walking and talking with those outside the church. So the last portion, 5, 6, those two verses. Paul just assumes here that the people that are reading this or hearing this, the Colossians, would know and engage with people outside the church. That's what he assumes, you know, when he writes, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders there is just simply a word that is those, not those who are members of the local church. So they're outside the bounds of the church. That's what he means. And so you'll notice there that what he does is he puts great personal onus on what is now termed friendship evangelism. Now, people like that. People don't like that. People give me all kind of flack about that, whatever they do. But Paul here is saying that you have a life, that life intersects with people who are outside the church. And he says, now this is how you are to live with these people and among these people. You are to walk wisely. That's the metaphor, walk. That's a whole Bible metaphor about living life. Conducting yourself is what he's getting at. And so you need to conduct yourself wisely before these folks. Why? Well, among other things, you have to live with them. All right? I mean, we're not at the judgment yet. And so we have to live with them. So we have to be wise in how we deal with them. But what does Paul get at? What does he mean when he says making the best use of the times? I think older translations use redeeming the time. This is a Greek idiomatic expression. So it's not to be taken literally in that sense. It is intended to be of use idiomatically in the sense that it's metaphorical of how to use time wisely. That's what it's getting at. Matthew Henry says that it can mean something like not seeking revenge against them who are outside or contracting any of their customs. And that's probably a pretty good way of thinking about it. So not being influenced by their philosophies, their way of living. But another source, another commentator would say, but the emphasis may be on the last part. So not simply just that verse, but the last verse, let your speech be always gracious. That third imperative that's there, that third command, may be governed a bit by the second command. So that that there is specificity to living life wisely in that it's the wisdom to present the gospel to those who are outside. So that and truly the context is vague enough that it could go either way. And I mean that because Paul is just simply bullet pointing. You know, of course, he doesn't write verses and all that. So he has three imperatives. And you know, I'm not a scholar in this way, but if I can tell you anything about the Apostle Paul, he often does things in parallels. You know, he writes a lot. It's not poetic, but he writes a lot that would be very highly stylized. And so here he gives you three imperatives. And so he could actually be saying three things. Or he could be saying two things, with the second thing being two parts, a general be wise, and then specifically be wise in your speech. But the speech is how it is that you would answer people who have questions about your faith. Both are plausible. So three commands that are separate and distinct. Three commands, but two of them are tied together in some way. Both are plausible, and both get us, in some sense, to the same place. But assuming that second way, which maybe, at least I would lean towards that and say, maybe this is what he's getting at, then there would be an evangelistic thrust to it. So that, again, you have this sense of what we call friendship evangelism, but the idea is that it is people within your sphere that you are particularly interacting with. So the people you work with, maybe your neighbors, at family, whoever it is. That's because he's not just telling these people, like, you're outsiders. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have mass communication. Their influence would have been the people around them. Family and friends, neighbors, coworkers, that kind of thing. Maybe servants if they had them. And so it gives you an evangelistic thrust. So that what you're getting at then is what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, that you may be able to give a reason for the hope that's within you. That's what he says there. That's what maybe what Paul is saying as well, by saying something like, you ought to know how to answer each person. In other words, they are looking at you and going, you're different, why? Something like that. And you're able to give them the gospel. And Paul is saying that's wise conduct with these folks, because now your speech is graciously given to clarity of the gospel. To people who have a genuine interest in why it is that you are not like them. That is, you're not living hedonistic, pagan lives. This is well reported in the first, second century literature. One of those is that it is reported, God's writing a letter, and it was reported that, among other things, how Christians conducted themselves, they've talked a little bit about their morality, about how they shared food with one another, but not their wives. And it was just indicating that, hey, what they had was a love for one another, that they shared mercy ministry, but they were not heathen in the sense that they believed in marriage between one man and one woman, and that was a strong pact, and that it was not broken. They did not just give themselves over to these things, these pagan practices. So it kind of accords with a little bit of what we have here. I grabbed a quote from Calvin as I was reading him, just because he always has these interesting ways of saying it. And I know he didn't write in English, but as it was translated, he it's written this way. So Calvin comments on this verse about your speech. Calvin writes, he requires, that's Paul, he requires suavity of speech. Wonderful phrase. He requires suavity of speech, such as may allure the hearers by its profitableness. For he does not merely condemn communications that are openly wicked or impious, but also such as are worthless and idle. So let me conclude. What values are driving your life, particularly if you have eternity before you, and that this life is not all there is, that you're living in last days? Does that fact of eternity have any bearing on your present life? Does it reflect an urgency? As one Christian writer, theologian has written, quote, ours is a religion whose center of gravity lies beyond the grave in the world to come. So in understanding these times in which we live, three things: be watchful in prayer, conduct yourself wisely, let your speech be gracious. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for speaking to us in this way, and may we take upon ourselves once more the mantle to be a pious, holy people serving you all our days. And may it be that particularly prayer and proper speech, particularly towards those outside, would be evident in our lives. We give you thanks for these things, and we pray through Christ. Amen.